Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 93. The Lord doth reign, and clothed is he with majesty most bright. Psalm 93, the tune Stroudwater, number 134. Let us pray. O Lord our God, who art infinite and eternal and unchangeable, with what assurance and comfort and hope we bow before thy presence this night, to worship thee and to seek thy face. For thou art a great God and a great King, the Father of an infinite majesty, and thy greatness is beyond all human thought or comprehension. We bless thee and we praise thee, O God,
that thou art so eternally and infinitely great and high and glorious, and that thou dost tower over the world that thou hast made, and dost hold it in easy control, so that in spite of all its seeming convulsions, thou dost restrain it and dost keep it in check and dost order all its goings. We praise thee, O God, that thou art greater than the noise of the storms and tempests of life. We bless thee that they rage and raise their wrath against thee in vain, because thou art the eternal rock and the eternal refuge of thy people. O God, we pray that thou wilt save us evermore from the kind of doubts that assail the hearts of men when they think of thee as a God who art only on a level with the storms of life. Grant that we may see and believe increasingly that even these storms come at thy behest, and thou art Lord and Master of the storms and the tempests and the convulsions and all the earthquakes of time, and dost sit in sovereign peace in their midst. O Lord our God, help us to know this, and in knowing it, may we also find peace and assurance and rest to our souls. And we thank thee also, Lord, that thou who dost control the storms of thy world that thou hast made, art well able to control and direct and make capital out of the storms that rage in our little world, the world of our own hearts and our experience, our circumstances. And we pray thee, Lord, that thou would give unto us such a consciousness of thy mighty power, thine almighty power tonight, that we may nevermore fear or tremble when the storms begin to beat upon our experience. Help us to know this, O Lord, and therefore to know that all things work together for good to them that love thee, and that nor tribulation, nor distress, nor peril, nor persecution, or nakedness, or famine, or sword can ever separate us from thy love, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So wilt thou teach us thy good and perfect will, gracious God. And as we read again together tonight in thy word, wilt thou by thy Holy Spirit give unto us light and illumination, that we may understand what thou hast to say unto us, and in understanding find rest and peace unto our souls. Hear us in this our prayer, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Let us unite in singing hymn number 220, for all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed. We shall omit verse 6. Hymn number 220, omitting verse 6.
resume our readings in the book of the prophet Daniel at the 11th chapter. And although this chapter in some senses is one of the more straightforward of the chapters in the second half of the book, from another standpoint it is one of the most bewildering because it contains so much of prophetic material. Now I want to suggest to you as we go through the various verses where history in fact has validated these prophecies. And whatever interpretation we care to put upon the events recorded in this chapter, and the interpretations are very wide and varied indeed, as I shall be pointing out a little later on, this much at least is true: they had their first fulfillment in the period of history stretching from the time of the Persian Empire right down to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and Judas Maccabeus and his brothers in the terrible wars in which they were involved. And we shall be saying something more about that later, but I'll make mention of the various kings as we go on. You'll remember how in chapter 10 the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel, and in the last verse of the chapter he says, "I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth." This is not so much referring to the Bible as we know it, but the book of God. "I will show thee what is written down in the book of God concerning the future." That is to say, what has been foreordained by God. And this is taken up in chapter 11. After an aside in the first verse, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth." And that is equivalent to the future. "Now I will show you the future. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all." All the commentators take this as referring to Xerxes. "And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm, the kingdom, the empire of Greece. And a mighty king shall stand up," that is, in the realm of Greece, and this refers to Alexander the Great, whose dates 336 to 323, the great campaigns, "shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven." Now this was clearly fulfilled in the history of the period after Alexander the Great's untimely death through fever in a swamp-infested part of Asia Minor. His kingdom was in fact divided into four, under four rulers of varying powers: Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. "And not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. And the king of the south shall be strong." This is Ptolemy the First, one of the four to whom Alexander's empire was divided. "The king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, who happened to be Seleucus, who became the king of the north at a later stage." And this chapter is dealing with the warfare between the king of the north, the Seleucid dynasty, and the Egyptian dynasty, the Ptolemies, in the south. "The king of the north shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south," this was Ptolemy's daughter, whose name was Berenice, "shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. This refers to an abortive attempt to unify the remnants of Alexander's empire by uniting Egypt and Syria through this marriage of convenience. This took place in history. It also didn't work. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate. This is Ptolemy III, Berenice's brother, who shall come with an army and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. But his sons, Seleucus and Antiochus III, shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south, Ptolemy IV, shall be moved with anger and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s. But he shall not be strengthened by it. Now, pause here a moment to see the real significance of all this bewildering lesson in history, for that's what it is. The king of the north, up in Syria, the capital Antioch, which was founded in 300 BC by one of the Seleucid monarchs. The king of the south, down in Egypt, the Ptolemy dynasty. And when they were fighting against one another and invading one another's territories, they did so through the promised land. This is the point. Israel, the glorious land, as it's referred to later on in the chapter, becomes the arena for all this conflict. This is the point of all this being here. It's not history as such, but history as it touched upon the life and experience of God's chosen people in God's covenanted land. This is the point of it all. This is the significance, as we shall see later on. Verse 13. For the king of the south, Antiochus the third, this is the one who was called Antiochus the Great, not Antiochus Epiphanes, we come to him later on, but Antiochus the third, the king of the north, shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north, that is Antiochus the third, called the Great, shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he, that is Antiochus, cometh against Ptolemy. He that cometh against Ptolemy shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. This is the final collapse of the Egyptian power before the superior might of the Seleucid dynasty. And he shall stand in the glorious land, that's Israel, which by his hand shall be consumed. This is the point of all the chapter, you see. The impact, the effect that all this rivalry of power has upon God's chosen people. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. And thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, his own daughter, Cleopatra. Not the famous Cleopatra, this is an earlier one. Corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. And this attempted harmony through a marriage of convenience didn't come off either, because she took the side of the Egyptian monarch and was faithful to him against her own family and house. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him. Now this verse is said to refer to Antiochus the Great's attempt to push his empire westward. And he encountered the growing might of the Roman Empire, which at this time was beginning to rise up. And Antiochus suffered a resounding defeat at the Battle of Thermopylae in 191 BC. And the following year, at the Battle of Magnesia, Antiochus was absolutely routed by this prince who was the Roman general, Lucius Cornelius Scipio, one of the famous Scipio brothers, if you can remember the Roman history you did in the Latin class at school or at college. Then shall he turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall arise and stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes, Seleucus the Fourth, in the glory of his kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger, nor in battle. And in his place shall stand up a vile person. This is Antiochus Epiphanes, the villain of the peace, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. Remember the little horn. The point about the little horn was that it didn't seem very big to begin with. But it was this little horn that eclipsed all other powers in his intensity and malignity. And the same here: he shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south, another of the Ptolemies, with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And though these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. Isn't that very topical and up to date? Two great powers meeting round the conference table, agreeing in principle to peaceful coexistence, while all the time each of them is planning to stab the other in the back. How very up to date. Shades of Munich. Shades of the many debates and the many agreements entered into by Hitler and Stalin and the others, and so on. How very up to date. Yea, all these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land, Antiochus Epiphanes, with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. Now notice here again, we're concerned with the impact of these world powers upon the people of God. His heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim, this is said to refer to the Roman power, shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved, and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. Being frustrated by the growing power of Rome, he comes back a disgruntled man, and vents his spleen on this little people, God's people, and does despite against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. That is to say, the renegade Jews in Jerusalem, who are quite happy to link up with this evil power. He shall do intelligence, have intelligence with them that forsake his Holy Covenant, the fifth column within God's people. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate in the temple, on the altar, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with mixed motives, flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. For he shall magnify himself above all, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end, now notice this, the expression here, and at the time of the end. This is what makes commentators think that Daniel's angel is looking away beyond Antiochus Epiphanes to much greater events in the future. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and of Libyans and of Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But the tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And we need to read into the four verses of chapter 12 to get the end of the story. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Hymn number 520, Workman of God, O lose not heart, but learn what God is like. Hymn 520, the tune London New. Last time, when we studied chapter 10, we saw that although we drew from that chapter in the main some wonderfully reassuring and hopeful lessons about prayer and intercession, we saw that the chapter was in fact an introduction to the message of chapter 11 and chapter 12, and that the 2.5 chapters really comprise the one vision. And furthermore, the 10th chapter gives us something in the way of a key to what follows in chapters 11 and 12, in that it unfolds the deep underlying principles that are active in all history, and indeed that dictate history's course, drawing back, as it were, the curtain and giving us a glimpse of the unseen powers and principalities that are engaged in the spiritual battles of the heavenly places. Now, since this is really the pattern and has to do with the chapter also tonight, may I remind you once more of the latter part of our study last time, in which we said that the angel was underlining the far-reaching issues of history as they were to affect the people of God. This is the force of the impact of these warfares and campaigns upon Israel as such. Not history by itself, but history as it touched Israel. This is always the important thing in the Old Testament scriptures. And what the angel was saying to Daniel was this: I will show you what is written in the book of God, that is to say, what is determined for the future. And we're given that in chapter 11. But he has already revealed the principle of all that would come in the future when he showed Daniel why there was delay in the answer to his prayer. Namely, because in fact there was conflict in the heavenly places, a conflict into which Daniel himself was caught up and drawn. Now, this is a principle of permanent validity. What Daniel's experience proved to be in chapter 10 is in fact a pattern of all that the people of God in any and every generation will experience when immersed in the conflict of the ages. This is what we're meant to learn here. In other words, right down the stream of time, what awaits the faithful is spiritual conflict, wrestlings and battlings with unseen powers, waitings upon God, mournings and fastings, the movings of the hand of God, abundance of revelations, thorns in the flesh, out of weakness being made strong, and so on. This is the pattern that's unfolded here. And as the angel makes clear, when one dark power is dealt with and is overcome by prayer and wrestling, another will arise. The prince of the kingdom of Persia will be succeeded by the prince of the kingdom of Greece, and so on, down to the end of time. You see the significance of this. We cry, "Oh God, give us peace in our time." What have we seen in the 20th century? The old Prussian militarism, broken and cast down. The emergence of a new power dominating Europe, Hitlerism, it is cast down. And what do we see? The emergence of a new power, Stalinism, communism. And away in the Far East, the emergence of another power that will yet break the European communist power and gain the ascendant. When one is broken down and disposed of, another will rise to take its place. This is the pattern according to the angel, right down until the end time. And having revealed this principle in chapter 10 to Daniel, drawing back the curtain to let him see and let us see the unseen principalities and powers locked in mighty conflict, the angel shows the unfolding and the outworking of this principle in the events of history from the time of the Persian Empire, Cyrus, down to Antiochus Epiphanes and beyond. And this is what chapter 11 has to do with. Now, this general line of interpretation is important for several reasons, and particularly since it enables us to see an authentic word from the Lord in this passage, irrespective of the particular interpretation that may be placed upon the unfolding of these events throughout the chapter. For, in fact, as those who study prophecy will know, widely different interpretations of the angel's message do exist. And if we were not able to see the general principles at work here as pointing to the timeless and permanently valid message, we might despair of ever making much of what was written here. But with an adequate grasp of these general principles, we can gather a very great deal from this 11th chapter of Daniel. Now, first of all, a word about the varying interpretations of this summary of history. Modernists, the modern scholars, the critical scholars, hold that what we have here is not in fact prophecy at all, but history. And that it was history written not by Daniel, but by this anonymous writer, writing in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And that what we have in chapter 11 is the account set down by a writer looking back over history and giving us a synopsis of the historical process, and not, as we have been brought up to believe, a prophecy by Daniel looking into the future. Now, this is the radical critical view, to believe and accept which you have to assume that the writer committed a deliberate deception, pretending that he was Daniel when he wasn't, pretending that he was prophesying when in fact he was merely writing history and passing it off as prophecy. Now, this is the kind of thing that that sub-postmaster got jailed for the other day, when he waited for the results of some horse races and then sent off his bets to the bookies, backdating the betting slips and conveying the impression that he had forecast the winners. And he was found out, and he's been very properly sent to jail. But you see, the moral questions that are involved in this kind of practice present much too grave and difficult issues for me ever to be happy with that particular view of the book of Daniel, because it brands the writer as a forger, as a deceiver, as a cheat. And I don't think for a moment that God could speak to our hearts in the way he has done, through the writings of a deceiver and a cheat. Very well then, taken at their face value as prophecies, this chapter's contents do in fact seem to portray with amazing accuracy and detail the history of the times from the Persian Empire down to Antiochus Epiphanes. And there are those who are content to take this, for the most part, as the meaning and message of the chapter. And this is the second line of interpretation. And I think it must be maintained that this is surely the first and the primary meaning of the words in chapter 11. For what is recorded here was certainly fulfilled to the letter in ancient history, in the immediate history of the times, down to Antiochus Epiphanes. We have it, for example, in the books of the Maccabees. We have it in secular history. This can be verified as having happened and taken place in the time of these monarchs that I mentioned during the reading. And it's only, according to this interpretation, when we come to verse 40, that there seems to be a further outreach into the far future, the times of the end, when the king of the south pushing against him, and so on. Only then that we could obviously interpret as futurist prophecy belonging to the last days of the dispensation of grace. But we cannot be satisfied with this either, even though history itself verifies the fulfillment of these prophetic scriptures and validates them as having been fulfilled to the letter in Antiochus Epiphanes particularly. And we cannot be satisfied with this for this reason. And it's a very compelling reason that our Lord himself places a different interpretation upon this chapter than what I've just said, and refers it, furthermore, to the end time. We see this in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation as going to happen in the future. When you see this happening, he says, gird your loins and trim your lamps and be ready, for the coming of the Son of Man draweth nigh. You see? And apart altogether from the fact that his interpretation must, in the nature of the case, be quite decisive and definitive so far as we're concerned, we must also recognize that the early church believed this too, and that they were much more likely to have got to the truth and heart of the meaning of this word, because they lived much closer to Christ than we in the church today could possibly do. And so the reference to the future made by our Lord really makes things very complicated. He could not have been unaware that Antiochus Epiphanes in fact set up the abomination of desolation in the temple in BC 168 or thereabouts. He couldn't have been unaware of this. And yet, he says quite plainly, but this is yet to come. And this opens up the possibility of a futurist interpretation of the prophecy. And here also there are remarkable divergences of view among those who maintain that this refers ultimately to the future. For example, there are those who hold this view who maintain that from verse 5 of the chapter down to verse 33, we have in fact the history of the times that I've mentioned. And then at verse 34, we begin to deal with the figure, the sinister figure of Antichrist himself, of whom Antiochus was only a type and an illustration. The other interpretation maintains that at the end of verse 4, we depart from any consideration of the immediate times to the end time itself, and that from verse 5 right to the end of the chapter, we have an account of the political events that will lead directly up to Antichrist. And from verse 21 right to the end, we have the details of Antichrist's career. Now, you see, this is a complete divergence of view. And it seems to me that we will always get into deep water in interpretation of prophecy and never be able to come to a satisfactory conclusion one way or the other, so long as we try to state categorically and exclusively that what Daniel is saying here refers to the last days specifically, or indeed say that Jesus said it refers to the last days categorically, explicitly, and exclusively. What I mean is this: we must take into consideration the fact that this message of the angel to Daniel must have had some kind of relevance for Daniel's own day and own experience. And we have already seen how these words have had a remarkable fulfillment in history, in the period of the Persian Empire, right down to Antiochus Epiphanes. If then, as the last given interpretation suggests, the verses really give the details of the career of Antichrist, then we are forced to the conclusion that history must repeat itself in detail. Because the verses that we've been reading tonight have in fact already been once fulfilled in history, in the career of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, I don't think this is what we're meant to take. I don't think history repeats itself in that literal fashion. If what Daniel says to us here was fulfilled in 168 BC and is to be fulfilled again in the future at the end time, as Jesus indicates to us, then I believe that what we are meant to realize is that what we are dealing with here is a constant principle that is at work in every age, expressing itself in different forms, but with ever the same essence. It's the conflict of principalities and powers breaking into history again and again and coming to its last horrible climax in the end time. Now, Jesus couldn't have been, as I say, unaware of the fulfillment of this prophecy in the time of Judas Maccabeus. He couldn't have been. It was a glorious part in the more recent history of his people. He couldn't have been unaware of it. He wasn't unaware of it. He had the books of the Maccabees to read. And it's recorded there. And the Maccabees regarded what they passed through as a fulfillment of this word in Daniel. And if so, then to say that it was to have another fulfillment in the future commits us to speaking of it in terms of a recurring principle. And therefore it's not so much a question of history repeating itself literally, but rather a recurrent principle of conflict between good and evil constantly inserting itself into history. It was true in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. It was true in AD 70 when the Roman Empire, the Roman general, desecrated the altar again and placed the Roman eagle in the temple of God. It will be true in the end time. And it is also true in between times. Indeed, in the recent history of God's people in China, since the communist takeover, we can trace a very remarkable similarity to the events recorded here, not only in the demonic pressures that have been exercised on the minds of believers through the techniques of brainwashing, but also in the way that so many have been taken in by the deceptive blandishments of evil powers. We read in verses 32 to 35 all this about the flatteries by which Antiochus Epiphanes beguiled those Jews that were sort of betwixt and between, who were sitting on the fence, and won them over by specious flatteries. This is precisely what's happened in the church in China in our time. There are two churches in China today. There is the real true church of Jesus Christ that is suffering for its faith. And there is the communist dominated church, the puppet church, the quisling church that has been deceived and won over by specious flatteries. And the communists are quite happy to allow that church to exist because the communists hold that church in its vice-like control, and they'll do exactly what the communists say and preach what the communists preach. Now, this happened, of course, in Germany too during the war, just at the beginning of the rise of Hitler. There were those in the church who towed the party line and were spared, who were not sent to the gas chambers or the concentration camps. And there were those who stood fast and firm for Christ, and they suffered for their faith. This is the point. This is a recurring principle. The shadow of Antiochus Epiphanes has stalked across Europe in the 20th century. Not the literal Antiochus, but the spirit of Antichrist. That's the point. And that's why this book is so relevant today. You see, we can look at the book of Daniel in two ways. We can look at it from purely speculative point of view and go into all the various ramifications of some extraordinary schemes of prophetic teaching with regard to the futurist interpretation of Daniel. Or we can take it as having a vital word to say to us and to speak to us from God in our day. and generation. And this is what we must grasp. And this to me is the relevance of this 11th chapter. I see in it a fulfillment of ancient history according to the prophecy of Daniel from the reign of Cyrus and Xerxes the Persian right down to Antiochus Epiphanes. But I can also see that that fulfillment was but one fulfillment of a principle that is constantly breaking into history, and we've seen it in our time, and we'll see it again and again, and at the last it shall be seen in all its malignity and horror and intensity. Well then, some general lessons that may be drawn from this chapter, having recognized that what we have here is the enunciation of principles that constantly operate in history. And the first and important lesson is this: there is a religious basis to history, and there is a religious explanation to history. That is to say, history as we know it is to be understood in religious terms and interpreted in religious terms and categories. History is the arena for the conflict between good and evil and for the ultimate triumph of God. History is His story in the fullest sense of that term. In the world ye shall have tribulation, said Christ. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. When Jesus spoke these words, he was enunciating this principle that history is to be interpreted religiously. Now you see, this is in marked contrast to some modern interpretations of history today. The noted historian H.A.L. Fisher, for example, is known to have said, and is on record as having said, I am unable to find any meaning in history. Well, leave out this spiritual dimension of which we've been speaking tonight, and there is no meaning to history. Bring it in, and you have both meaning and purpose. And what is more, you have final vindication. Now, this is true, namely that history has fundamentally a religious basis, even when evil seems to be most rampant, and the course of events most seemingly meaningless, and indeed flying in the face of every suggestion that history could possibly be in the control of God. And one has only to take this thought to China today, in the midst of the brainwashing and the unspeakable nameless tortures that Christian people are suffering, to see how relevant this question is. Because for them, history, humanly speaking, seems utterly meaningless, flying in the face of every suggestion that history is in the control of God. Tell that and state that to these Jews marching to the gas chambers. Say history has a religious basis. History is in the control of God. And they'll say, there's not much sign of it, is there? But this is the testimony here. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. He hides himself so wondrously as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. Well, look at chapter 11. Did you notice in this chapter that it's all about the conflicts of men? You can't find God in the whole chapter. He's nowhere to be seen. History in control, the glorious land being desecrated. Where's God in all this chapter? This is the point. This is its message. And the day may well come when you and I will be in precisely this position, when God will seem to be dead. when it will be extremely difficult to believe in a reality of God, when the world, our world that we have known and loved, comes tumbling down about our ears. That's the point at which faith becomes a challenge and meaningful. And we may never know when, as a people, we will be in that precise position. This is what this chapter is about. He hides himself so wondrously, as though there were no God. He is least seen, and all the powers of ill are most abroad. You have only to read the history of the times of the Maccabees to realize the determined effort that Antiochus Epiphanes made to stamp out the Jewish religion, root and branch, to abolish it. It became an offense punishable by death to have a Bible in your possession. No Jew could dare to have a copy of the scriptures in his possession on pain of instant execution. It was as intense as that. Where's God in such a situation? Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field and he is most invisible. Now, it almost seems in this chapter as if God had left the field to the powers of evil altogether. And if we did not have the earlier chapter 10 to instruct us, this is the conclusion that we might have been tempted to come to. Now, the silence of God in this chapter corresponds to the silence of God for these 3 weeks in chapter 10 when Daniel was wrestling in prayer and the heavens were as brass and nothing was being done. Where is God? He was saying in his prayer for 3 weeks. Now, this silence of God corresponds to that. And we must learn to interpret the long silences in history in the way we interpreted chapter 10 and realize that God is there, working his purposes out in history. Just in the same way as in personal life, he is busy at work, fulfilling his perfect will in us. When he seems in the most silent and far away. Think of Job's sufferings and the silence of God for so long. The heavens were as brass, and these agonizing cries from that poor, tortured man's heart echoed hollowly in the sky. Not a word from God. Did God not care? Oh yes, God was working. God had to be silent in order that his work might be fulfilled. But if we didn't have the two opening chapters of the book of Job to assure us and to remind us of the purposes of God in having allowed Job to go through that, then we might be tempted to despair altogether. And this is the real value of such a chapter as this and of the whole book of Job. And the New Testament extension and counterpart of this is Romans 8, 28 following. All things work together for good to them that love God. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sore. All things work together for good. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And what is more, God does not leave himself without a witness in the darkness. Look at verse 32. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Professor Porteous of Edinburgh University, who has brought out a commentary on Daniel recently, gives a very felicitous translation of this phrase. The people that do know their God shall be strong and get on with it, which apparently is the literal meaning of the Hebrew word. The people that do know their God shall be strong and shall get on with the job. What job? The job of witness. Here is the light in the darkness, the witnessing church. It's not easy for them. Indeed, according to these verses, it is costing them the lifeblood. But they are the soldiers of the cross, the sacramental evidence that God is still in control, still on the field, the evidence and assurance that in the darkness of the world, he will make the sun of righteousness rise with healing in his wings. Here then is the suffering church in the midst of the conflicts of the world. This is our calling, to suffer in bearing witness to the light. And it is to this that the gospel calls men today. This is, you see, the true understanding of the call of the gospel. Not to happiness, not to an easy time, least of all, not to a refuge, and not to escape from the world, but a call to blood and toil and tears and sweat for Christ's sake and the gospel's. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And the message of the chapter here is concerning the possibility of faith in the midst of anarchy and persecution, and what is more, the possibility not only of maintaining faith, but of spreading it. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. They that understand among the people, they that are wise, some commentators take it. Some refer simply to instructed believers who are able to pass on their faith. Others take it to refer to those who are called to teach the people. These needn't be exclusive interpretations. It's true of both of them. They that understand among the people shall instruct many. Isn't this wonderful? In the midst of persecution, in the midst of pressure, a teaching church propagating itself in the very face of the devil. That's what's happening in China today. I believe there's a vigorous and a vital church, far more vital and vigorous than the church in Scotland in 1966. Waxing mighty for Christ in the midst of communist China today. Instructing many, reaching out, passing on the message, passing on the news with an invincible faith. They say that a preacher today in China lasts about 18 months. And then he's had it. And whenever God raises up a man, as he has done in Shanghai, another of the great cities in China, crowds and crowds of people are flocking to hear the living word of the gospel. And then one day, that preacher disappears. And that's it. They shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity, by spoil, many days. Many days. And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Oh, do you see this pattern? Please take home with you the reality of this word. It happens again and again down history. It has happened in the past. It happened in Judas Maccabeus' time. It happened in the disciples' time, the apostles. It has happened in other ages. It will happen again and again, and it will happen at the end
until the King comes back. But this is the great clarion call that it makes. Faith is possible in the midst of unspeakable pressures and difficulties and persecutions. An advance is possible. You see, the wonderful thing is there's absolutely no kind of defense idea here in this chapter. The Christian church is not cowering in fear and terror. It's not drawing in its lines of defense. No retrenchment here. The Christian church is going forth mighty in Christ, instructing even at the cost of life itself. And the blood of the martyrs here, as down the ages, proves to be the seed of the church. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. This is the pattern. The possibility of faith. Now this is very practical for us. You're in a very difficult situation. Perhaps at home. Perhaps at your office. Perhaps at work. In your environment. All sorts of difficulties. And many's the time you've said, oh, if only I was in so-and-so's position, I'd be a much better Christian. I'd get on much better. Not at all, says Daniel. Faith is a glorious possibility, and indeed a necessity. In the midst of the most difficult and most intractable circumstances. And not only can it be maintained, it can propagate itself right where you are. This is the practical message for you and for me. This is a word for difficult situations, for impossible situations. The people that do know their God shall be strong and get on with it. What a challenge and what an assurance, what a hope. And it is to this that Christ calls men today in the gospel, not to easy times, but to hard and glorious and bitter endeavor for his sake and the gospel's. How wonderful to be on God's side. How wonderful to be numbered among the people that do know their God. We'll get on with it. On with it. And on with it. And instruct many. And by God's grace we will. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for the challenge and the exhilaration of thy mighty word. We could be dismayed and appalled as we read this chapter tonight and see all that came upon thy people. And yet thou dost insert this great and glorious shining jewel in the midst. The people that do know thy God shall be strong. O Lord, teach us to know thee like this. Bring us into this intimate fellowship, that we may stand with heads bloody but unbowed before the face of men, fearlessly proclaiming thy saving truth to the glory of thy name, and the blessing of many, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Hymn number 537, March on my soul with strength, march forward void of fear. Hymn 537. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.